Hey, good evening, Shepherd. Hello, hello, hello. If you're new here, I am not Pastor Dudley. I know what you want to say. You want to tell me I'm just as tall. I'm not. My name is Dusty. I am the youth and young adults pastor here. This July, it'll be 14 years that I've been here at Shepherd. So good. I want to welcome those tuning in online, everybody at the Porter Ranch, West Valley, Agua Dulce campus, welcome. So glad you're here. It's Memorial Day weekend, and I just want to say if you have lost someone who served in the military, we remember, and we're so grateful for their service, for their sacrifice, and thank you for being here today. Let me ask you a question. Has anybody in here, you can raise your hand too. Anybody ran a marathon? We got any marathon runners in here? Like a lot. Okay, my wife has run a couple half marathons, right? And she's got the trophies to prove it, the necklace, what are those called? Medals, there it is. And of the marathons and half marathons that I have run, I think in total, if I total them, there it comes out to zero. Zero halves and zero full marathons. But I've watched some on TV. And has anybody ran in a marathon and like straight up dressed up in a costume? Anybody in here? Yes. Yes. Have you seen this on TV? So like people that would dress up in full costumes. There's like the Mario Brothers there. Elvis is always there. There's people in full costumes. And I'm not saying this about you if you dressed up, but I've noticed before that often those who are the most festively dressed often are sitting on the sidelines halfway through the race, and they're the ones walking in last. And listen, I'm not throwing shade. I'm like watching it on TV. I respect that they're in the race. But my point is that faith is a marathon. It's not a sprint. You can dress the part. And starting a race is easy enough, but it's in the middle and it's toward the end when the cramps set in and the pain and the exhaustion. This is when you find out what your faith is made of. And when I think of Noah's Ark, one of the things I think of is how it's like the most popular children's Bible story, and I'm just saying, that's kind of morbid and weird, right? Do you know the story? Like, can you imagine if we actually told, if we did like storyboard Sunday school lessons about the actual stuff, kids would be, you wouldn't bring your kids to church if we told, but we have these like play sets. That's the first thing I think of when I think of Noah's Ark. But when I think of Noah, I think of three words. I think of faithful, obedient, and I think of the word perseverance. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, it says Noah, simply Noah walked faithfully with God. And in verse 22, it says Noah did everything just as God commanded him. I don't think Noah knew exactly how everything that God was telling him about was going to work out. But when life got hard and weird, and it did both, Noah became known as the guy who did what God said. And Noah basically saved the world. I mean, you know the story, but he sustained the world enough so that you and I could be here. What has God called you to be faithful to? If you're in a life group, this week you're gonna share ways that you feel like God is calling you to be faithful right now. And our life, like Noah, is hard and weird. We don't know exactly what the results of our faithfulness will be, but God's track record is pretty good. I don't know if you've looked at it. There's these two chapters in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 12. It's the hall of fame of the faithful, Old Testament heroes like Noah. And it calls them this great cloud of witnesses. And their stories are there, it says, to cheer us on. As we live out faith in Jesus, your faithfulness and mine, our obedience to God is desperately needed in our world, in our family, in our generation, right now. But let's talk about Noah and his world and his generation. There are mass amounts of ancient flood stories of the judgment of the gods. I mean, they're all over. Sumerian flood stories, African, Babylonian. I mean, of all over time in the ancient world, all over the world. And this is long before we could communicate with people on the other side of the world, right? You barely communicated with the other tribe next door to you. This tells me that clearly something happened. And many of these ancient stories tell about a boat and about animals. Something happened. And the story was passed down and filtered through these different cultural worldviews. And I've had friends say to me, maybe like some of your friends or maybe like some of you in here, I've had friends say to me, Dusty, you're telling me you believe in these old Bible stories of creation and worldwide floods and a big fish swallowing a person and God telling a father to sacrifice his one and only son. And they say things like, I don't believe the Bible because it's outdated. It's irrelevant. It's just like other ancient myths. And that's usually for me the tell that they've either never read the Bible or they've at least never given it much time. They never really studied. Because in each stage of the development of what we call the Bible, these sacred writings, it was the most progressive, unique thing ever written. Examples. There are all kinds of ancient creation stories throughout the ancient world that involve divine battles of the gods, the universe being born out of chaos. One of the oldest, the universe was shaped and fashioned out of the guts of a dead god, right? It makes for good stories, but Genesis 1 and 2, Moses writes something unique. He says the creator, the one and only creator, speaks life into existence, that in love he breathes into and his image onto human beings. No one could have or did imagine this. It was brand new. Or the Abraham and Isaac, where God tells Abraham to sacrifice his one and only son, the son that was supposed to be the seed of an entire nation. Now, we're bothered by this, but notice that Abraham, who was an ancient pagan, he's not fazed. Because this is what ancient people expected of the gods. When the crops wouldn't grow, when there was disease, they would sacrifice something. And over time, eventually, the ultimate sacrifice to show the gods how serious you were, you would sacrifice a child. And so when God steps into this and says this to Abraham, Abraham says, okay, this must be serious. And Hebrews tells us that Abraham believed that God could bring his child back, but Abraham starts to do it. And God stops him. That's really the point of the story, as best as I can understand it. God provides and reveals to him and us that God never desired child sacrifices. And then there's Jonah and the fish. That's what modern people get sidetracked by, the big fish swallowing a person. When the story, this little bitty story, is this progressive story and moment in history about loving not just your enemies, your worst, most disgusted enemies. Scripture is ancient. It's also sacred. It's the writers of Scripture, they filter life and God through their understanding of the world, just like we do, because God always meets them and us right where we are. In the ancient and sacred text told of love and fear and politics and faith and doubt and economics and justice and technology and hope and betrayal. It's all the same stuff that we're still talking about today, whether we crack this open or not. The Bible says about itself, when Paul writes to a young pastor named Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says, the scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation in Jesus Christ. The scriptures are God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. The Bible is accurate and it's relevant. It always has been. It still is. But its divine goal is not to prove a modern and scientific worldview. If it does that, great. But that's not its goal. Its goal is to move humanity forward, closer to God and closer to each other. So in the story of Noah, how is God moving things forward? Genesis chapter 6-9, the story of the flood, it is unique, like all of the Bible, among other ancient flood stories. Flood stories you can read about. You can just a quick Google search. The gods would be annoyed at how noisy the humans were. So they're going to send a flood and kill everybody. That's one of the stories. It goes on, but in Genesis, it says very clearly that God judges human sin and violence. But instead of total destruction like in every other story, it ends with new life and covenant relationship. It's a brand new idea. In Genesis chapter 6, if you have your Bible, verse 8, it says, But Noah found favor. That word is grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a righteous man. He was blameless in his generation. And he walked with God faithfully. Jesus talked about this flood in Noah's time. In Matthew 24, Jesus said that the people of Noah's day were surprised when the flood came. But then there's Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, who writes in the New Testament. In 2 Peter chapter 2, he says, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. It seems to me that when you put these two things together, what you've got is that during the time when God had told Noah about the flood, before the flood came, he warned people. He preached judgment. But people ignored him. And so when the flood did eventually come, they were surprised. Not a lot's changed. And I don't know what Noah shared because the text doesn't tell us. As a matter of fact, it's interesting if you read through those three chapters to see what Noah does or doesn't say. But more on that later. Here's a principle about sharing faith that I do know. And if you've got your handout, your fill in the blank, I believe this is the first one. Here's the principle. How we share God's truth is as important, maybe more important in some ways, than what we share. 1 Peter chapter 3, Colossians chapter 4, it tells us to share with gentleness and respect and graciousness. If we were to start there as the people of God and be gentle and respectful with the way we share God's truth, well, I think it would change the world because we know that the content, what we have to share, we believe is true. But how we share it is so important. Genesis 6 goes on in verse 14. It says that God gives instructions about building an ark, a big boat. And he gives instruction about animals, and then he gives some instructions about a covenant. It rains for 40 days, but it floods, the earth floods for 150 days, and Noah and his family were on the ark for over 1 year. And again, Genesis 6:22 says that Noah did everything just as God had commanded him. And so for Noah to have persevered like this, there must have been some truths that he was committed to deeply. And I believe these truths are littered throughout Scripture, but they're seen here in one of the oldest stories of the Bible and one of the oldest stories in the world. And I don't think these are old truths. I don't think they're new truths. I'm going to call them for today always truths. Always truth number one, sin is real and it grieves God. Genesis chapter 6, 1-4, the first four verses, you should read them. They're weird. They're super weird, right? In English, it says the sons of God slept with the daughters of men and basically their offspring became giants. Now, nobody really knows, because this kind of language doesn't happen much in the Bible. So when it is there and it's weird like this, it's weird like that. right? And there's a few like ideas from people that are really smart, but no one really knows. It could be fallen angels. It could be rulers, like ruler types that were enacting prima nocte, where they take the bride to be on the first night before the husband gets to be with his wife. Some talk about one of them are the children of Cain, and others are the children of Seth. I mean, no one really knows, but whatever the evil power system that it describes in those first four verses, Genesis 6 gives God's reason for judgment. Genesis 6, verse 5 and 11 says, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time." Verse 11 says, "The earth was corrupt in God's sight," and it specifically says it was full of violence. Verse 6 says, "The Lord regretted that he had ever made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled." The word there is grieved. And verse 17, God says, "I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it." How can an all-knowing God regret something? Well, this is something Scripture does often. It projects human characteristics onto God, which I think is a beautiful thing. And God seems to be okay with it. Here's why I think it's beautiful: that God bends constantly to accommodate us so that we can understand him. There's no greater way that he did this other than becoming a human being so that we could understand him. But this does not mean that God does not feel. Sin and evil grieve God, and it moves him toward action. And it's easy in a story like this to think about these evil, ancient, stupid, foolish people. But Scripture is clear that you and I sin, that we are each individually guilty as a part of the human race. And we can blame the devil. You can do that. You can blame oppressive systems. But Jesus' little brother writes in James chapter 1, verse 14, "Each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed." In 1990, I was a ninth grader. I was a freshman in high school. I grew up in a little Missouri town where football was religion, and we were at an upperclassman party. The two seniors there, they convinced a girl to go into a bedroom. She had a reputation, and she was quite drunk that night. And there was a window outside of this bedroom, and these senior guys had stationed myself and three other freshmen outside the window. They had said to us, "Watch and learn." And things happened. It wasn't forced, but she was uncomfortable and stopped, and she ran out of the room. And the door she ran out of was right where we were standing. And she looked at us and paused and cried and ran away to her car with the two seniors laughing in the background. And something broke inside of me. I had just knowingly turned my back on the way my parents had raised me. That I had treated another human as an object. She wasn't from our school. I'd only met her one time, and it's been almost 30 years, and I still remember her first name. I walked over to her car. She was trying to start her car and it wouldn't start, and I asked if I could help. She looked at me like I was crazy. She pushed me away and she shut the door, and the car started and she drove off. And I thought to myself that she was someone's daughter, and all we'd seen was a willing female body. And I'd love to tell you that I walked back to those other guys my age and older, and I got righteous on them. But I was a broken, insecure, sinful 14-year-old kid. And I changed the look on my face, and I high-fived my friends. And I lied about what I'd said to her at the car. I also cried myself to sleep that night. But they were tears of regret, not of repentance. It would still be another 4 years before I would cry out to Jesus in the darkness. but sin, because 14 is young, right? But it's not that young. And sin is still the best word to describe what I had knowingly participated in. Genesis 6 says that sin and violence had reached critical mass, and that even the very inclination of people's imagination was on sin all the time. Sin is real. You can call it whatever you want. If that's not like a relevant word, call it whatever. Evil, wickedness, bad. It grieves God, and there are literal grave consequences. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. Maybe it's not a flood, but maybe it's the death of a soul. Always truth number two, judgment is imminent. So how will you live? Jesus used Noah's story to illustrate final judgment to come. In Matthew 24, Jesus says, no one knows when the end will come. No one knows the day or the hour. So any of your friends that are telling you when he's gonna come, they don't know. Like Jesus says, only the Father knows. He says it will be like in the days of Noah. And then if you go to verse 44 in Matthew 24, it says, you also therefore must be ready. I've had religious folks say to me that Jesus is gonna, surely Jesus is gonna come soon. Why? Because it's worse today than it's ever been. Now listen, I'm not super old. You can guess how old I am or how young I am, okay? But like, I think every generation says this. And maybe Jesus will return soon, but here's a question. Is it really worse than it's ever been? Now, I know we get hit with daily news now. It's like on our phone, and I'm one of the worst. We get hit with daily news of anti-Semitism, school shootings, refugee crisis, police corruption, presidential investigations, civil wars, slavery, human slavery. But did you know that the data shows that in many ways, life on planet Earth is better now than it has ever been? A few examples. The world percentage of extreme poverty and illiteracy are drastically down. Homicide and deaths in war, drastically down. Life expectancy, drastically up. Clean energy is getting cheaper and cheaper, and people are working fewer hours, but they're earning more money. That's just a few. By the way, this isn't, if it is getting better, it's not because we're more scientifically enlightened. Or maybe it is, but we're more enlightened because as a human race, we are more Christian. And this is just true. You don't have to be a believer to believe this. History shows that as the resurrection of Jesus unleashed a movement of peace and equality and justice and hope, history shows a gradual move upward. Like the modern prophet Martin Luther King Jr. when he said, the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends toward justice. I believe that's true. I actually think in many ways, life on planet Earth is better now than it's ever been. And yet with all of our progress, the human heart still suffocates on sin. The Apostle Peter used the flood to illustrate the final judgment. In 2 Peter 3, he references Noah's flood. And in verse 10, he says, the heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything done on it will be laid bare. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And I don't know how all of that is gonna work, but I've often wondered if this earth is going to be the new one. Let me explain. I'm sure I'm wrong if you disagree. I'm sure I'm wrong. But God loves, in the scriptures, we see that God loves to redeem and transform broken things and make them whole. And in the scriptures, often fire is symbolized. It represents purification and renewal. And it's also worth noting that our very first command as human beings, after we are told that creation is good, it is good, it is good, our first command was to care for this earth. So maybe this earth, purified by fire, becomes the new earth. I don't know how it's gonna work. But here's Peter's point in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. There it is. You can get into the details of the second coming all you want. I got friends that are all about it, right? And there's this camp and that camp and this way. You know, go for it. Like, have at it. There's plenty of information out there, right? But if you miss this, then you've missed it. It's not all the details. It's what kind of lives will you live? The question isn't, will there be judgment? The question is, how will you live? Always truth number three, faith saves because Jesus catches you. Genesis 6, verse 8 says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. He walked faithfully with God. If you slow that down, here's what it says. Noah was blameless in his generation. Like, it makes me wonder, maybe Noah wouldn't have measured up to Abraham or Daniel or the Apostle Paul. I don't know. Regardless, the New Testament says no one is righteous. No one is righteous outside of God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not from yourself so that anyone can boast. It's a gift from God. The root word for that New Testament, that Greek word for faith, the root word, pytho, it means to rely upon, to trust, to yield to, or as our young brother preached a couple weeks ago, is to put your, I think the chair was over here, it's to put your full weight on Jesus. This is what faith is. Faith isn't a feeling that you prove by proclaiming your beliefs. Faith is based on who you know, and it's revealed in how you live. Who you know is revealed in how you live. Noah wasn't certain exactly how things would work out, but he lived based on who he trusted. I've got a 15-year-old and almost 10-year-old. My boys, when they were little, I can't throw them much anymore. My oldest one can almost throw me now, right? But when I used to throw them when they were little, I'd throw them up as high as I could, right? And catch them, and immediately they would want to do it again. Right before Silas could really even talk, he would do more. He wanted more. He wanted to do it again. He would just kind of grunt, want me to throw him again, right? Partly because it was fun, but also because I had never dropped them, right? Can you imagine? Oh, hey, Amy, I forgot to tell you, right? And then they don't want to do it anymore after that. That's terrible. It's a terrible illustration, right? But I hadn't dropped them. And so they trusted who they knew. Matthew chapter 28 has always comforted me, partly because it tells of Jesus' resurrection. But also in verse 17, Matthew 28, it says, when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some of them doubted. Matthew, what did they doubt? Right? Matthew doesn't tell us, by the way. But what did they doubt? He's right there. They can like straight up high five, fist bump, what a hug. I mean, he's there. But I love that it's recorded in the scriptures. Some of you have encountered Jesus and put your faith in him, but you have struggled in some areas of the Bible or religious faith. You're obviously in good company. If people can doubt in the presence of the risen Savior. And there are divisions among believers. Right? If we stick to what we've been talking about, there's division. Some people look at science and they think, it couldn't have been a worldwide flood, it was a local flood. Right? Or some people look at the poetry of Genesis 1 and 2, and then because of their scientific commitment, they're okay, they're open to God using evolution. And I have heard religious people say about those people, they're not really believers. And by the way, if the theology police are here and you're keeping score, I'm all in for a worldwide flood, mostly because of the wording in the scriptures, the stories from all cultures. But maybe I'm wrong. I believe God made humans from dirt, but I don't really know how much of Genesis 1 through 2 is poetry and how much is literal description. Here's my point. My point is our faith in how we understand and interpret scripture is not what saves us. Our faith in the person, the death and resurrection of Jesus, his literal resurrection and his literal presence in our lives, this is what saves us. There's temptation to put our faith in something other than Jesus. Actually, Jesus gives a warning to the religious leaders of his day. And this may be for some of you. It's been for me many times. In John chapter 5, verse 39, he says to these religious leaders, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that in them you'll find life. But these scriptures point to me. If you would come to me, I would give you life." Scripture is a powerful and unique means to an end, but Jesus is the beginning and he is the end. I came to Shepherd Church in 2005. The theme that year, and it may have been the year before, Dudley can correct me, but it was, "It's all about Jesus." And I love and respect Pastor Dudley for 1,000 reasons, but chief among them is that his leadership and his ministry has always had as its center the person of Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus. I am a Bible-believing nerd, right, who has tried to study hard for more than 25 years. But I don't always know exactly what to do with how these ancient Old Testament stories are told. But Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, his presence in my life now, he's the one who catches me. He's never dropped me. He's my anchor. He is the one through whom I filter everything, including scripture. As Matthew 28 shows, even the resurrection doesn't quiet all doubt. But I do believe the resurrection of Jesus provides a secure anchor for faith. And faith in Jesus saves because he catches you. Always truth number four. Worship makes sense. I didn't put a parenthesis in your handout because I thought of it too late. If you want to write something, if you're like me and you're OCD and you need a parenthesis for each one, I've got them for you. Now, here's this one. Express your gratitude. Genesis chapter 8, verse 20, Noah gets off the ark. Over a year, he's been on this boat with animals. He gets off, he builds an altar, and he offers a burnt offering, a sacrifice, and he worships the Lord. God didn't ask him to do this, by the way. And I don't think animal sacrifices were God's idea. I can't prove that. I just know they were around long before Moses wrote Genesis. The point is that Noah was expressing gratitude in his way. And then God makes a covenant. It's the first time that word is used in the Old Testament. It's a big word throughout the scriptures, a covenant. It's all about relationship. Now think about this. God makes a covenant with human beings. God, the God who spoke creation, who breathed life into us, who thought up the wild, funny animal world, the creator who came up with innuendo and irony and chocolate and goosebumps and first kisses and the coo of babies. This creator wants a relationship with us. The only reasonable response to the wonder and grandeur of God is worship. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, "In view of God's mercy, offer your body as a living sacrifice. This is your reasonable," it means logical, just makes sense. This is your reasonable worship. And always truth number five, being human takes humility. If you need a parenthesis, here's one. Sometimes we are exposed. The next thing Moses tells us about Noah in Genesis 9 is that he planted a vineyard and he made some wine and he got drunk and his sons found him naked, passed out. Now, before you judge him, I've heard someone say that if you were on a boat that long with that many animals and that close quarters, you'd probably want to get drunk and naked too. But my point is that Noah trusted and obeyed God, but he wasn't perfect because no one is. And it's one of the reasons I trust the Bible. This is how life works. Like There's failure, there's doubt, there's pain. This is part of the journey. Mountaintop experiences are almost always followed by dark valleys. So you prepare by practicing humility. Humility means to make level. This is what the New Testament word means, which is all about perspective. It means that you have a sober view of yourself. And when you're dealing with other people, humility means a willingness to hear the other side. It's the ability to disagree without being disagreeable. This is humility. And humility lives within the tension that allows you to hold to your convictions, but also to the truth that none of us really have it all figured out. Humility allows you to walk faithfully with God, but to live honestly about your failures, your doubts, and your pain. Being human takes humility. I just want to close with this thought about rainbows, because you know, there's a rainbow in the story. There are floods and consequences, uncertainties, doubts, and failures, but in the midst of storms, there is often a rainbow just around the corner. God tells Noah that from now on, when you see the rainbow, it is a sign, a reminder that he would never destroy the world in this way again. Now, in ancient stories, rainbows would often represent the warrior bow of the judgment of the gods annoyed with human beings, but God transforms it into a picture of peace and grace. And think about it. If we do think about the rainbow as a warrior's bow, which way is it pointing? Up toward heaven, not toward us. This is all Jesus all day. Sin was punished by a flood in Noah's day, but Jesus chose to be pierced by the arrow of human sin once and for all. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, though Jesus had no sin, God made him become sin for us on the cross, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So may you know the rainbow reminder that Jesus has taken your sin so that you could be free of it and that you could know your Creator. These aren't old truths. These aren't new truths. These are always truths. And the power of one, you just don't know what one life sold out in faithfulness and obedience to God can do. Still, Noah sustained creation. What is God calling you to do? Do you know there's not a single word of Noah recorded in the story? He doesn't talk one time. Four chapters. There it is. Only God speaks in this story. What a legacy, right? Noah is the guy who did what God said. What did Noah say? We don't know. He's a preacher of righteousness. He must have warned, right? What did he say? We don't know. What we know is that God gave this massive task, and Noah became the guy who did what God said to do. Be the person who does what God says to do. When life's not all rainbows, when it gets hard, and when life gets weird, you're not gonna know how it's all gonna turn out, but the power of one kind of life is as simple as, I'm gonna do and be faithful to what God has called me to do. This, by the way, is why I love the millennial generation. No, seriously. They get a lot of jive from people our age, my age and older, right? But if you're a millennial in this room, here's why I love you. There's a lot of reasons. Here's the big one. When you hear about changing the world, you think you can do it. And the kingdom of God needs more of that. I know I'm a young person guy, right? It's what I do. I work with, so they influence me, they inspire me. But we need more of that. We need men and women of God of all ages that say, I wanna be the person who does what God says to do. I don't know how I'm gonna do it. I don't know how I'm gonna build it. I don't know how I'm gonna step into this, but God's track record's pretty good. So I wanna be the person that does what God says to do. Would you stand with me wherever you're at, please? If there's one or two of you out here that you're not a Christian, and all you know is that you have always been interested in Jesus, whatever else you think about the whole thing, you're interested in Jesus. You believe that Jesus died on a cross and that has something to do with your sin, and that, boy, it seems like he rose from the dead. I just want to invite you. It'll be difficult, but we would love for you here in a moment. We're going to sing. You can just come down forward. There are men and women who have been walking faithfully with God for a long time. They just like to talk to you about what's next. Or maybe for you, tonight is about being convicted that your sin is real and that it grieves God. Or maybe you've been recommitted to your faith in Jesus to be the person that does what God says. Whatever decision you might have, if you would like to come forward and pray and take a next step, you come as we sing.